And now, as we begin our studies in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, that is, the Thessalonian believers, I think we're going to find that God's grace does not merely give us good things. It does more than that. It turns bad things into good things. It turns curses into blessings, and affliction and defeat into joy and victory. Second Thessalonians was written soon after the first letter to correct erroneous ideas that some of the Thessalonian believers had about the Great Tribulation. They were passing through great persecutions themselves, and evidently on the authority of forged letters supposed to have come from Paul, some of them had concluded that these afflictions were those of the prophesied day of the Lord, when the Lord will take a hand in men's affairs, intervening directly and coming finally to judge and reign. In this letter, Paul shows that the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord cannot begin in this age of grace, while the body of Christ, the church of this dispensation, is still on earth. One indication that the second epistle to the Thessalonians was written soon after the first is the fact that he still writes along with Silas and Timothy. They were still with him. But let me read the opening verses of this wonderful epistle and see what they have for us. 2 Thessalonians, if you have your Bible at hand, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and the four opening verses. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, as it is appropriate, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience of faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. First, I must stress the fact that this epistle, again like all his other signed epistles, opens with the benediction, "Grace be unto you and peace." This, beloved, is not merely a form of salutation. It expresses the theme of Paul's great message. It is the essence of the message he was sent to proclaim. Israel and the world had turned against God and against his anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as prophesied in Old Testament and New, he was to and will return to judge and make war. These are the very words used in Revelation 19:11. When he comes again, that passage says, and many other passages support it, he will come to judge and make war. Remember those words. But just when sin had risen to its height, when all was ready for the judgment to fall, shortly after the exile, the ascension of the Lord Jesus, just when the stage was all set for the prophesied Great Tribulation, God, in infinite mercy and love, interrupted the prophetic program and raised up that other apostle, Paul, to usher in the present dispensation of grace. And now, from Paul's day to ours, the glorious message from God has been not judgment and war, but the exact opposite, grace and peace. For grace is the opposite of judgment, and peace is the opposite of war. Now, grace and peace is the theme of Paul's great message as we find it in the Bible. Grace be unto you and peace. That expresses God's attitude toward man in his rebellion and sin. This expresses how God feels toward men, what He wishes for them. Grace be unto you and peace. Beloved, we should never wonder at the love the rejected father and his rejected son showed in offering grace and peace on the basis of Christ's finished work to a world at enmity with Him. Indeed, it's God's grace that provides peace through the blood of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not sure of salvation, my dear friend, I beg of you, believe the wonderful message of grace. Believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for your sins. Receive Him as your own personal Savior and experience the joy of sins forgiven, and become a member of that one blessed body, the body of Christ, eternally and inseparably united to Him by the operation of the Holy Spirit. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, says 1 Corinthians 12:13. And in Ephesians, the second chapter and the 16th verse, he says that it's his purpose that he might reconcile both, that is, both Jew and Gentile, to himself or to God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, in prophecy, the cross always made the enmity. And that aspect of the cross is still true, still significant. For before history has all been written, Lord Jesus Christ will return again, as we've just said, to judge and make war. It says His vesture, this is in the symbol, of course, in Revelation, symbolically He returns with His vesture drenched with blood. He returns from Calvary to judge and make war with His rejectors. But for the present, God has a secret to tell about the cross. God has unfolded the mystery through the Apostle Paul, and he tells us that the cross has slain the enmity. God says, you were sinners, but Christ died for your sins. He had no sins to die for, but He came into the world to save sinners by dying for them. But now let's glance at verses 3 and 4. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, as it is appropriate. Because, number 1, your faith groweth exceedingly. They had come to know Christ better and better since He had told them about Him. It wasn't a case of disillusionment. He had told them how Christ would be near to them and how they could enjoy fellowship with Him, but alas, He was actually just dead. He was still in a tomb in Palestine. How could they know? Oh, no, no. They found that His word was true. And he says, your faith grows exceedingly. And, as a result, the love of every one of you toward you all aboundeth. You're getting to love each other more and more. And third, he says, we boast about you to the other churches. We boast about your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Is it not remarkable what a salutary effect affliction has on the spiritual life of believers? Let everything go well for the Christian. Let him prosper in health and finances. Let him become popular in society, and he's apt to begin setting his affection on the things of this world, to forget his need of prayer and the Word, and to lose his sense of responsibility to God and his fellow men, until, though still saved and sure of it, the joy and love that he once knew have given place to a colorless, lifeless existence with which he himself is far from satisfied. But on the other hand, let him toil and sacrifice and suffer for the truth he knows, and his joy will far surpass anything that earthly riches could have bought. Now, this fact is brought out in the Thessalonian epistles more clearly, probably, than anywhere else, and Paul himself was the foremost example of it. In 1 Thessalonians 2:2, he writes, "Even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For no greater crime than that of having liberated a demon-possessed girl, he and Silas had been caught and dragged," the original says, "dragged before the rulers, who had torn off their clothes and beaten them with many stripes, without even having given them a hearing. The apostles then had been cast into prison and thrust into the dungeon below, where their feet had been made fast in stocks. Yet after all this brutal and shameful treatment, Paul went on to Thessalonica, where he and Silas again preached boldly," the record says, "and with much contention. Here again the opposition was great, so great that Paul's very life was in danger, with the result that the brethren immediately had to send him away with Silas by night to Berea. To remain at Thessalonica at such a time would have been foolhardy, for at least Paul's ministry would have been cut short. But what about the young believers left behind at Thessalonica? Wouldn't their afflictions be apt to discourage them and cause them to waver? Far from it. This, like the basic training of a soldier, was just what was going to strengthen and establish them in the faith. Their initial persecutions had already brought them blessing." Paul says this as he goes on in his epistle, his first epistle, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord," now notice, "having received the word in much affliction," but now go on, "with joy in the Holy Spirit." You'll find that in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 to 6. Now, in the days following, the afflictions of the Thessalonian believers evidently went on unabated, but so did their growth in grace. In his first letter to them, Paul had mentioned their faith and love and hope. You remember the abiding Trinity of 1 Corinthians 12? Now, Paul mentioned their faith and hope and love. But now, here in 2 Thessalonians, the verses I've just read, he says, "I'm thanking God for you, brethren. Your faith grows exceedingly. Your love aboundeth. And your patience," or your hope, "that we're boasting about to all the churches around, because you've shown great patience in your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure." And so it is, my dear Christian friend. God translates trouble into blessing, sorrow into joy, a defeat into victory. That is also part of the great gospel of the grace of God. God is still on the throne. And if you testify faithfully to His grace, and if you sacrifice and are willing to suffer for Him, you certainly encounter difficulties. But oh, how precious those difficulties are. I remember a faithful man of God, faithful as a soldier of Jesus Christ, writing me when I was but a young Christian and just beginning
to take it a little bit for Christ. And he wrote, "The battle rages, but the blessings are well worth the scars received." How very true. So afflictions had been used of God to bring these Thessalonian believers still closer to himself, to strengthen their faith, to quicken their zeal, to deepen their joy, and to make their lives as Christians infinitely worthwhile. My friend, it has never been otherwise. Toil, suffering, sacrifice are hardly looked upon as the ingredients for happiness by the world about us. Prosperity, security, pleasure are what men seek and what in great measure they're getting today. But are they happy with it? A man's life, our Lord said, consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And worldly pleasures are not only but for a season, but they are not very genuine. To give ourselves in sacrifice and toil to him who gave himself for us, this is the secret of true spiritual blessing. And by the way, I have a pamphlet entitled Affliction and Growth. And if your Christian life is at a low ebb, I wish you would write for it. We'd be happy to send it to you entirely free of charge, even if your Christian life is not at a low ebb. We'd be so happy if you'd write in for this pamphlet entitled Affliction and Growth. Just a little pamphlet, but I trust one that will bring you real blessing and which perhaps you will be able to pass on to others whom it might also help. Now then, how all this harmonizes very beautifully with what we find in the fifth chapter of Romans. I'm going to read just a few verses, beginning with the last verse of Romans 4, where we read that Christ was delivered for our offenses and raised again, not for, but on account of our justification. We read in Romans 3 and 5 that he died to justify us. He died to pay for our sins that we might be justified. But having justified us, God now raised him from the dead because there was no further debt to pay for sin. So he was raised on account of our justification. And now I continue with chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope, that is, this hope, maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, this was not written carelessly by somebody who had not suffered himself. Paul, by this time in the writing of his epistles, had suffered far more than any of us will ever begin to suffer. But this is what he says, we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. No one can learn patience without having gone through tribulation. I hear Christians sigh, "I wish I had more patience." Well, you just pray for some more tribulation then, and by God's grace you'll learn patience. And he says, patience produces experience. I know many Christians, especially young Christians, that wish they were more experienced, for there are things you can learn only by experience. But there are none who can reason or feel or enjoy in their Christian life like those who are experienced or have gained experience by patiently enduring tribulation. And he goes on to say, experience produces hope. Abraham learned this. God led him into one difficult spot after another and tried his faith more and more and more. And you think, oh, this time Abraham will surely give up. Ah, no, not so. For every time Abraham had a trial that was perhaps a little harder, a little greater test of faith, he looked back and he said, oh, I've been through many a storm with God before. And every time he turned defeat into victory for me, how can I fail to trust him now? And as Hebrews says, he was strong in faith. He didn't waver. Many people wish they had more of this hope. By the way, the scripture word hope is never used as we sometimes use it, like we use the word wish. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow, and then perhaps it pours. Oh, no. Hope is used here as the opposite of despair, the prospect of a bright future. Ah, he says, the way to get hope, the way to enjoy the best part of Christian experience, the best way to enjoy hope, the hope of the Christian life, the hope of the Bible, is by the experience that comes from patiently enduring tribulation. Now, we've gone backward over the whole thing, haven't we? He says we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation produces patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. So, my dear Christian friend, don't shy away from tribulations, certainly not from those tribulations that come from standing true as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. For those tribulations will help make you a patient Christian. And a patient Christian is a big Christian. One who blows his top, as they say, at a moment's notice or any little aggravation shows how weak he is spiritually. But he says these tribulations produce patience. And patience, experience, good experience. You learn that God won't let you down. And experience, hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. You're never brought to shame with that hope, because the love of God is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost that is given to you. How wonderful this passage is, and how it harmonizes with what we've just been studying in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. There in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, comparing the two introductions, we find that Romans 5 is true. These Thessalonian believers were plunged almost immediately into terrible persecution. Did it make them despair and give up? By no means. It made out of them what is almost unanimously called the model church. Not one word of rebuke, not one remonstration, not one reproof is found in either of the letters to the Thessalonians. And I say that is largely because they were permitted by God to suffer persecutions and afflictions, and their faith grew, their love grew, and their patience showed that their Christian lives were becoming constantly stronger. My dear Christian friends, stand for Christ in this world of sin. The reason why many of us don't suffer is because we float along with the stream instead of daring to say no when we should, or instead of daring to speak up when our Savior is reviled and blasphemed, or instead of daring to give a testimony to the saving grace of God to those who are on their way to a Christless eternity and are rubbing elbows with us. Let's not be afraid. God will make every adversity turn into a great blessing and victory.